tonight. We have the sixth vial. I'm sorry, the fifth vial. Getting a little bit ahead of the story here. The fifth vial dealing with darkness in the kingdom. And as with the fifth vial, or the fourth vial, the fifth vial is marked by those who come under the direct wrath of God, those who come under His punishment, His judgment. They respond with cursing and with blasphemy. But the Christian, while experiencing the trials and the tribulations and even the chastisement, even at the hand of God, responds with prayer and with praise. I will sing of my Redeemer. 709. Of darkness still may meet me, but we are promised that if we are Christians, He is still in our presence. He will never leave us nor forsake us. That cannot be said for the non-Christian. There will be eternal darkness, everlasting darkness, apart from the presence of God. And as Oftentimes throughout the Old Testament, the darkness, the darkening storm clouds was a representation of the imminent wrath of God, the judgment and the punishment at the hand of God. So too, as we look to the gathering storm clouds, the imminent judgment, we can have assurance that the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Christian, is a shelter in the time of storm. 7:19. As the final judgment is portrayed or represented as a great storm, a gathering storm cloud, so too each trial and tribulation in our lives can be likened to a storm. But we have His presence both now and for the future, that He will be with us, He will sustain us, He will deliver us. Even as the next hymn, in the midst of the storm, in whatever the temptation, in whatever the trial, the true Christian can rely upon the fact that He is our anchor. 7:17.
Thank you.
He's the rock, he's the anchor, and he's the unseen cable between. Our salvation, our security is entirely of his doing. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan if he'll read Revelation 16, verses 10 and 11, dealing with the fifth vial.
And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds.
Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the sovereign one, that you rule and reign, and that you do have an appointed day of judgment. We thank you that in Christ there is no condemnation. We pray that you would help us to be prepared for that great day, that we would honor and glorify you in all things, that we would warn others to flee the wrath to come. We thank you and praise you for the illumination that you give us through your Spirit, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The fifth vial. This is closely related to the fourth. It again has to do with the light, with the sun. The fifth angel pours out his vial upon the seat of the beast, upon the central focus of anti-Christian power. When some think of a punishment upon the seat, they think of a spanking. They think of something which is of momentary or temporary stinging or discomfort. But this pouring out of the fifth vial upon the seat of the beast is a reference to the increasing seriousness of the punishment, of the judgment of God upon the wicked. Other aspects of the vile judgments have affected the wicked. They have affected various aspects of the kingdom of Satan, the prince of this world. But this one moves a little bit closer to home. It is a reference to the beginning of the execution of divine wrath upon the central areas of the power of Satan himself. We're told in Revelation 13:2 that the dragon gave him his seat and his power, his great authority. And this, of course, was the delegation of political power and even false religious power to those who serve the devil. And when we see this fifth vial being poured out by the angel, delegated judgment by God himself upon the seat of the beast, this is an interruption to the very plans, to the central nervous system, so to speak, of Satan and his demonic kingdom. It is not yet a full destruction. The full judgment, the final judgment, will come in the form of the seventh vial, the accumulation of all the previous vial judgments, even as it's an accumulation of all the previous seven trumpets and the seven seals. The seven vials in their totality represent the culmination in the final judgment, the final wrath of God upon the wicked. And we'll see that in more detail in Revelation 16, verses 17 to 21. But for now, we're seeing a movement towards that final judgment, a further movement in the form of an interruption of the demonic activity at the seat of his power. The seat of Satan's power has represented itself in various ways throughout history. It has been represented and personified in Chaldean times in Babylon. And that imagery of the world dominion, the false religion, is represented even in Revelation in a representative form as the downfall of Babylon. And we will see that terminology used in upcoming chapters as we focus in upon the working of the Lord in judgment upon false religion. We're going to take a telescopic view to see the working of God in judgment upon those who practice the blasphemy and the heresy of false religion. And it is represented in the term of Babylon. But at other times in history, the seat of Satan's power has been characterized as Egypt. Worldliness, materialism, sensuality. All of these things represent Satan's power as the prince of the power of this world. At other times, the seat of Satan's power has been characterized as a reference to Rome. In the early books of the New Testament, the code word for Rome was likened to the seat of Satan's power. It was the center for demonic power in anti-Christian opposition to the truth and to the true faith and to Christians. First Rome in the political sense, the imperial Rome, and then later on, the representation of Satan's power was characterized as papal Rome, the papacy, the pope, as the center of that false religion which raises its fist against Almighty God. We see then that these characterizations of the seat of Satan's power mark a personification of sorts. It is the devil delegating his authority in opposition to God in various ways, in various times, and in various places, according to his grand scheme of thwarting the kingdom of God. And as we have this section entitled Darkness in the Kingdom, this, of course, is the kingdom of Satan, not the kingdom of God. For as the judgment of God occurs, those who are the children of light, those who are in the kingdom of light, need not fear suffering at the hands of the judgment of God or of his delegated angels who unleash these vile judgments upon the wicked. It is a progressive judgment. It is unfolding, and as we shall see, it is not separate from the first four, but it is a continuation and an escalation of the previous judgments. And as we approach the final judgment, all of these instances of divine wrath will culminate in the casting out of the devil and all of his angels into that eternal lake of fire. During the Lord's earthly ministry, it is said that he saw Satan falling from heaven. And of course, the falling has occurred in several stages already. He and the third of the wicked angels who rebelled against the throne of God were cast down at some point in the past. They were allowed certain dominion in this world. Likewise, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, with his obedience to the law and his going to the cross at Calvary, suffering crucifixion and death and burial, that he might resurrect from the dead according to his prophecy, was a further instance of the falling of Satan, the casting down of Satan, because it revealed Christ for who he is. It was the ultimate miracle that proved his deity. And then, of course, he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and we're told that he will come again to judge the quick and the dead. When he does so, that will be the ultimate demonstration of divine judgment, of divine wrath upon Satan, upon his angels or his demons, and upon all of the wicked who serve him. We're told here that this is characterized by darkness. His kingdom was full of darkness. Darkness has a number of different meanings. It is, as most of the other vile judgments, likened after the plagues of Egypt. And the plague of darkness, the ninth plague, which we read about in Exodus 10:21, where Moses was instructed to stretch forth his hand and there was darkness throughout the land. The only exception to that was in the land of Goshen. Likewise for the Christian, we shall not experience this darkness that is represented here. We will not be cast out into outer darkness. We will be in that city, that celestial city, the eternal city, the eternal Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, where there is no need of the sun, for it will be illuminated by the Lord Jesus Christ, by God. This darkness that is represented here, though, is an execution of judgment. Darkness, by definition, is an absence of light. And as such, when the darkness comes, it is a withdrawal of the presence of God, of the blessing and the mercy of God. There's no further chance for repentance. There's no further opportunity to turn from sin. When the wicked face this vile judgment, it is not given to them as a means of provoking them or prodding them or inviting them to repentance and to faith. This is an execution of the judgment of God. It is a wrath poured out upon them for their wickedness, for their unbelief, and for their evil words, their evil thoughts, and their evil deeds. The darkness which is characterized here is, as often is associated with darkness, it is a state of chaos, a state of confusion, a state of terror. And this is the kind of attitude that will prevail upon the wicked in the last days, as the mercy, as the light of the gospel is withdrawn, as it is diminished, evil will be unleashed, Satan will be loosed for a season, and thus we will have even greater darkness as evil men wax worse and worse. The chaos and the confusion and the terror that is associated with this darkness is often experienced in the natural realm. People have a natural fear of the dark. Children have a fear of the dark. But this darkness will be darker than any dark night that anyone has ever seen. It will be a complete separation from God. It will be a manifestation of terror and of wrath upon the wicked. Darkness throughout the kingdom, full of darkness, no light, no hope, no deliverance. There won't be any flashlights, there won't be any street lights, there won't be any hope for any escape or any deliverance. But here, as with the fourth vial, there is no repentance. We see here the reaction of the wicked. We see that it involves a gnashing of teeth. We read here that the pain which they inflict upon themselves, they gnaw at their own flesh for the pain. And this is an indicator to us. As they gnaw their own tongues, they bite their tongues. Sometimes in a painful situation, some people will bite their tongue. But this is an indication that the very object of their much of their evil, that which was used to seduce others into wickedness, that which was used to proclaim false doctrines, that which was used to teach erroneous religions, and that which was used to even blaspheme God, now becomes the source of their own pain. They gnaw upon their tongues, they gnaw upon their flesh, because of the pain. Because of the darkness, because of the judgment. And this tells us then that there is a consequence, there's a correlation, there's a connection between our expectation for the wicked that they will experience for eternity a link between the objects of their present sin and their eternal punishment. They will have bodies. There will not be an annihilation, as some suppose. There will not be conditional immortality, as some even in Reformed circles teach in these days. It will be a resurrected body. The general resurrection of the dead is the believer unto eternal life, and the wicked unto eternal damnation. And they will continue in consciousness, in the pangs of conscience, in the punishments of their deeds for eternity, in the eternal, everlasting lake of fire. They gnaw at their tongues, they bite their tongues for the pain. Some have attempted to relegate this fifth vial to the history books. Again, they focus entirely upon Rome as the object of this particular judgment of God. And therefore, the preterists, the historicists, those who are extreme literalists with regard to the prophecies of Revelation, think that this is entirely fulfilled already. It's already accomplished. It's over and done with. Been there, done that. But not so fast. This vile judgment, as with the four previous and the two which yet remain, certainly have a historical application. They begin to be unveiled and to be explained within the context of history. And as Rome is often represented as the seat of anti-Christian power, that which is delegated by Satan himself, first in imperial Rome and then in the papacy, and that which is false religion, false pseudo-Christianity, pseudo-Christ, the Pope who claims himself to be the vicar of Christ, the infallible one, the perfect one. This did have an application immediately after the French Revolution. The anti-Rome sentiment which was unleashed by France resulted in a deprivation of power and influence for the Pope, which nearly caused the complete demise, the complete end of the Pope's control in Rome. under the efforts of Joseph Bonaparte, the brother of Napoleon Bonaparte, who came to Rome as the designated French ambassador and stirred up much rebellion and much dissension and much opposition to the Pope's control. It is said that the treasuries of the Pope were liquidated. Those who in Italy and Rome were loyal to the Pope lost their personal and family wealth also. But even as we see that that was a beginning of an evidence of God's execution of judgment upon false religion, it was not final judgment. It did not end the papacy. It did not end false religion in the world as a whole. The very fact that this judgment, this darkness, is described as inflicting pain, as causing pain which prompts them to gnaw their tongues, it tells us that this is far more than a mere historical incident. It is far more extensive and far more consuming than any mere act of man. This is a supernatural judgment. It is a supernatural execution of divine judgment upon the wicked, upon those who are at the center of anti-Christian power. And that will, of course, not take full fulfillment until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he has been limited, though he is presently as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, though he has still much influence, his powers are delegated to him. He must have permission from the throne of God before he opposes any Christian, before he does anything, because God is sovereign. And though there will be a time when he is loosed for a season, perhaps as we are approaching that time even now, that he will become more influential. Evil men wax worse and worse. The times grow darker, according to Scripture, even to the extent that many will question, when he returns, will he find faith in the earth? And of course, the answer is yes, he will. He has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He has promised that he will be with us always, even until the end of the age or until the end of the world. We need not fear that he will abandon us. He will not abandon his people. But on the other hand, we can be assured that this notion of ecumenicalism, of postmillennialism, the idea that the world can be made more and more Christian in preparation for the return of Christ and the implementation of his millennial kingdom, that kind of expectation is a false expectation. It is misleading, it is delusional, it does not offer any true hope to the Christian. But for those who are in Christ, we can be assured that whatever our experience, whatever our circumstances, he will be with us till the end, to the very end of either our lives or to the point of his return in glory. As with the fourth vial, we see here that those who come under the judgment of God in the fifth vial, this darkness which permeates the wicked, the spiritual application of this judgment, they blaspheme the name of God. They do not repent. They refuse to repent. But they blaspheme God. And again, this this reaffirms the spiritual nature of this sixth vial judgment. It's not merely a historical event or a historical political maneuver. It is an evidence of divine judgment in that there is a lessening of the light. There is a withdrawal of the free availability of the gospel message. Whenever the free assembly of God's people is limited, wherever the word of God and the preaching of the gospel is restricted and diminished, there is a corresponding upswing of evil in the world. We see great atrocities, we see great human suffering evidenced most in those parts of the world where the gospel light has been extinguished. And yes, there is the assurance that before Christ comes, the message will have gone to the far corners of the earth. Many people believe that from the time of the first or second century onward, that condition has already been accomplished. With the dispersal of the believers, the early church, from Jerusalem outward to Judea and Samaria and to Europe and to Africa and to Asia, to the far corners of the world, many believe that that condition is already accomplished. Certainly it has even been carried further in the modern age with the carrying of the gospel message by means not only of missionary ventures to the dark continents and to the secluded areas of the world, but also even more magnificently or more technologically by radio, by TV, by even the internet. The gospel message has gone forth. Many have had exposure to the gospel. But as is the case of those who are dead in trespasses and sins, regardless of the mode of exposure to the gospel, the heart which is dead in its trespasses and sin will reject the gospel message. It loves the darkness more than the light, and thus many, even in this day, refuse to heed the warning. They don't feel that they need anything. They're self-sufficient. They have their wealth. They have their health. They have their, perhaps even church membership or their baptismal certificate or whatever they have that justifies them in their own mind. And therefore, they don't think they need a Savior. This message, the gospel message, when it is rejected, it is often withdrawn. And we perhaps see that even in this country, as there has been an unparalleled level of religious freedom throughout most of the history of this nation. As the country becomes more self-reliant, more self-sufficient, less dependent upon the principles of God's Word, less dependent upon the gospel and the perceived need of the gospel salvation, then there will be an increase, proliferation of false doctrine. As the light of the gospel is withdrawn, it is replaced. It is replaced by false religion, false doctrine, false teaching, cults, and demonic presence. And thus, that very fact, less exposure, less awareness, less understanding of gospel truth, results in an increased false doctrine, and false doctrine by its very definition is an abomination to God. The practice of false religion is blasphemy. Even as Israel went a-whoring after other gods, so too those who reject the gospel, or those who invent a new Jesus, or have a new Bible translation that gives them gender neutrality and all of the nonsense that is done in the name of modern religion. It is blasphemous. It is an affront. It is an abomination in the sight of a holy and a righteous God. Because of their blasphemy, because of their rejection of gospel truth, because of their rejection of the Christian message, because of their ultimate rejection of Christ Himself, they repented not. There is no change. There is no abandonment of sin. They continue in their sin. They continue in their darkness. Evil men prefer the darkness. And thus, though there is discomfort, though there is a consequence, an outcome, which is not pleasant to those who continue in their sin, nevertheless, they like it, they prefer it, and they continue in it until the point where either death or the return of Christ will seal their eternal destiny, and they will be cast into outer darkness. This gnawing on their tongues will be but a minimal expression of the weeping and the gnashing of teeth that will be characteristic of the wicked for eternity. The scorching that we saw in the fourth vial in the previous two verses will be but a temporary inconvenience in comparison to the everlasting lake of fire that will burn without end. The fifth vial, therefore, is a further evidence of the continuing judgment. But as we see, they blaspheme God because of the pain and because of their sores. We haven't seen the sores now for a couple of vials. This is an indication to us that all of these vials are continuing. As they are unleashed, they are culminating, they're progressing towards the ultimate vial, the final judgment, the manifestation of the ultimate wrath of God at His second coming. The suffering which occurs is an accumulation of the vial judgments. It's not just one after another, that one comes to an end and then another one starts, like the Egyptian plagues. These vial judgments are ongoing, and they continue, and there's a manifestation of each one continuing as the next one is unleashed. This will culminate in the separation of the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats. There will be two definite destinations: the eternal reward or the eternal judgment. Do we have any thoughts concerning the fifth vial as represented by the darkness throughout the kingdom?